First Peter 1, verses, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And these two little verses, very powerful, and I could summarize them as saying this: great joy is on the other side of the fires. You got to go through the fires if you're the Lord's in a fallen world. That's clear from Peter and elsewhere. But Peter's like the rest of the Bible. He shows that believers, although we are appointed to go through a certain number of fires chosen precisely for us, on the other side, there's tremendous joy and glory. In fact, on both sides. Verse 6 brings together two human experiences that we normally think are contradictory. And think of your own life. Rejoicing on the one hand, and heaviness or oppressing sorrow on the other. How can you hold in the same life rejoicing and oppression? Yet Peter puts them together, as does, say, 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 5 and so many other passages. Now, this uplifting joy that Peter talks about in these verses, interestingly, is on both sides of the fires of the trials appointed for us in this earthly life. You have joy before you get into the fire, and you have joy and glory on the other side of the testing fires. 1 Peter 1:6 indicates that we're already rejoicing as believers. And verse 7 tells us that after the fiery trials that do cause heaviness or an oppressive feeling, there will be such abundant joy that it partakes of the honor and praise that the risen Christ radiates in heaven. So look at, again, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We notice that the Christian life starts out with joy. Verse 6 saying, wherein you greatly rejoice, means right now you have a certain joy if you're a Christian. And we see it in verse 3, which, speaking of the new birth when we became Christians, says that the Father, according to his abundant mercy, that begot us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We're born again, we saw it last week, through resurrection power, a lively hope. So the Christ we meet in faith when we become Christians is a risen Christ. We meet one that passed through death and exited from a tomb that became empty. And from the time that we meet him, he shares with us the greatest joy that ever occurred, his own resurrection. That's why, really and truly, it is a joyous thing to be a Christian. In verse 8, we'll look at next week, Peter says that already, believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You cannot be saved without experiencing a real measure of this eternal joy with which Christ was exalted back up to his Father by way of seeing the disciples and so forth. You read the resurrection accounts in the four Gospels and you will see the immense joy of those who first realized Jesus really was risen out of the graveyard. Matthew 28, 5 to 8 relates what the holy angel said to the women who showed up at the empty tomb. These godly women had seen the bruised, battered body of Jesus as he was taken down from the cross of shame. Most of his blood had gone out through his cruel wounds. His flesh was torn, terrible looking sight. He had given up his spirit to the Father so that they could well see, these women, that it was a thoroughly dead body that they removed from that central cross. Death in all its ugliness had shown itself in the abused body of Jesus of Nazareth. These good women knew what death was when they saw it, and they were stricken with grief. A hymn says, "His brow was pierced by many a thorn, his hands with cruel nails were torn." Yes, he was dead. But now, it's Easter Sunday morning. The tomb is empty. The blessed angel, shining with the light of God himself, tells them that Jesus has come back from the dead and is alive forevermore, and they would soon see his resurrection body within hours. Listen to their joy in Matthew 28, verse 8. "And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy." Never been any such joy as that. Yes, great joy. You've had joy when a healthy child of yours was born. You had joy, got a good job. Joy when you moved into a new or maybe an old house where you wanted to be. All kinds of joy. Nothing has ever been such great joy as knowing death is literally conquered and Jesus is back more alive than ever. No such joy could ever occur as that in the universe. Jesus is alive. They were joyous over that, of course, but also they had another joy that every Christian, one way or another, is aware of. They knew what Jesus had said in John 14, 19. "Because I live, ye shall live also." That's true. Because Jesus is alive, we're certainly going to be alive as much so as he is in our own way. No true Christian can remain down in the dumps very long. You can get there a while, I know that, but you won't stay too long. When as a Christian you remember that Jesus is alive from the dead right now, and that when we ourselves pass through death, as we must do, because we're connected to him who is living, death has no power to destroy us or extinguish us. It can't do it. Now, some bad things can happen to us while we're in this earthly journey. But the worst things that could ever happen to you are nothing beside the certainty of the victory over death that the risen Jesus has given you. Nothing can stop that. Go to the emergency room, go to the intensive care unit and see the most critically ill people, maybe about to exit this earthly life. But nothing, if they're a believer, nothing. Not all those tubes, not the failure of the bodily systems, not the blood they're losing or whatever it may be, can keep them back from the victory that Jesus won for them personally over the disintegrative powers of death upon the human body. Truly, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, our last enemy, death is the last enemy. It has already been swallowed up in victory. You've heard me use the illustration before of how when Moses threw down his rod in the palace of Pharaoh, the rod turned into a snake. Then Pharaoh had his magicians throw down their rods. They had certain magical powers, no doubt, and their rods became snakes. And guess what? Moses' snakes swallowed up, gobbled up all their snakes. And I wonder if that might have been in the mind of Apostle Paul when he said, death is swallowed up in victory. Yes, it's a snake, death. Christ's victory has swallowed up anything that death could ever do to me. Now, Christians are not essentially depressive people. Many real Christians do go through seasons of depression. There's no doubt about that. Anybody that's a pastor knows it. Now, we don't condemn them. However, I'd say this. When I've talked to people at the worst, stir around inside them a little bit, and you always find a deep, sustaining joy somewhere in there, even when things feel very bad to them. There's a joy that has not and could not be rooted out of their soul. Then sandwiched between the original joy given us by the Holy Spirit in the new birth, begotten through His resurrection, which makes us already rejoice, and then on the other side of the fires, the final joy and glory when we shall shine with the beauty of Christ, between the original joy of salvation and the final joy, consummation, we do have to pass through a season of testings, trials, and tribulations as God deems wise for each one of us. Peter speaks here in verse 6 of manifold temptations. It's a broader word than being tempted to do something bad. That may be in it, but it's particularly trials, hurts, testings. And James 1, 2 says much the same. Diverse or different kinds of trials and testings are appointed to the believer. Now, St. Paul gives a list of trials and tests, tribulations in several places. I'm just going to mention two of them this morning for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Then Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, even though we get saved somewhere in our life, we're believers, and we're saved eternally, nothing can root out the eternal life within us, we still have this eternal life in human bodies. We have to live in bodies in a fallen world. That means difficult things can happen to our bodies or our emotions. Sometimes persecution by emissaries of Satan hiding behind other people's faces, maybe. Loss of jobs, unfair imprisonment, lack of housing, lack of food or clothing, danger of imminent death in a few cases. In fact, more cases in the last 15 years than I've ever seen across other parts of the world. Now, none of these things make us feel good. They hurt us. They grieve us. They cause us deep sorrow, or in Peter's words, heaviness. Though we do have a deep and lasting joy, nevertheless, physical and emotional griefs do touch us with grief and despair because we're in human bodies and souls. Jesus wept himself. It's no lack of faith to feel terrible hurt when we are, let's say, mistreated or otherwise passed through hard times. Peter calls such painful experiences manifold temptations. In verse 7, though, this is what's important. Peter teaches us to look at, if you're going through a time of testing, if you're not now, you will. Peter teaches us to look at all the testings, trials, tribulations, hurts of our lives in a particular light. Look at it in a right way. It is the picture of impure gold being refined by the fire so that it may become purged of all dross. I remember one time on the way to California many, many years ago with my family, we stopped in somewhere in Nevada and got there plenty of daylight, so I asked to be shown the way to a gold mine. It was a gold mining section of Nevada. And a man there met me who was one of the heads of the mine, and he happened to be a Southern Baptist, a real Christian, and showed me and maybe some of the children around that mine, and it was very interesting to see how they were refining gold so to get the dross out and be pure and beautiful and sell it, obviously, a high price. Now, this picture of suffering of true believers being refined like gold is one of the things that helped Job get through the terrible sufferings that were laid on him. He looked at what he's going through in this light, and it helped him. Job 23, verse 10 should be memorized by Christians. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That's happening to every one of us, especially when things seem bad. Notice two things about Job's words in Job 23:10. First, it is God who knows the way that Job is taking through these sufferings. Job does not know. Not given to him to know. In most cases, you don't know why you have experienced these losses. But God knows. There's an old gospel hymn that says, "Trials dark on every hand, and we do not understand all the way the Lord would lead us to the blessed promised land. But he'll guide us with his eye till we meet him in the sky, and we'll understand it better by and by." Now, while on earth we can't make sense of a lot of things that we go through, we don't know why. We don't know what it amounts to. God does not tell us in most cases. Job says, "He knoweth the way that I take." And that is sufficient because, in the words of Paul, we walk by faith and not by sight. We must not be upset with God if he does not give us clear insight into these matters while we're still down here in this body. It's enough that God knows and is pledged to get us through it, even as he did with faithful Job, who somehow held on. Secondly, Job 23:10 indicates that all the things we go through in bad times make sense to God himself, and that we are being refined in these fires, something that's very, very precious to God. God gives you and me much comfort in our lives. We're grateful for it. But there's something more valuable to our Heavenly Father than our comfort, even though he cares about that. It is that we should pass through certain fires and become more refined. That to God is very, very important. If we're Christians, somehow God uses suffering to beautify our character, increase our faith, make us less self-dependent, and in a word, more like Jesus. Hebrews 5:8 says Jesus had to go through it. He was a perfect, eternal Son of God, sinless, holy, righteous. But to become our high priest, Hebrews 5:8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered." And let me say, the servant is not better than the master. If the master had to go through all this, wouldn't we, in some sense, follow him? Learning obedience through the things that we suffer. There's no other way to learn certain kinds of obedience, God tells us. And the obedience is worth it because it shapes our character in a Christ-like direction. Let me say, God never wastes suffering. He never wastes one tear or one pain of any of his saints. He wouldn't. One of the Psalms says he catches the tears of the saints in a bottle and keeps them in a safe place. It's precious ointment, fragrant with love. In God's omniscient wisdom, he is using everything that happens to us once we're Christians to refine character, so that at the end, we shall come forth as purest gold. Now, common sense. Fire does not feel good when it touches us. Floods do not feel good as they nearly drown us when we're called to get across certain rivers. Who would enjoy that? You wouldn't. Still through it all, Peter reminds us to keep in mind the beautiful end result. On the other side of the fires, we are being refined like gold. We shall come forth in the very image of Jesus Christ himself. Wonderful. His plan. It makes sense of every reversal you'll ever have down here. Now this morning I'm not going to expound the last clause in 1 Peter 1:7, the glorious result of all our trials and troubles, that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the final glory that makes sense of everything else that happened. But I will just summarize it in this way. In the words of 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And long before John's time, Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist David to write in Psalm 17:15 something he foresaw. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Now says Peter, on the other side of every fire and every flood, every trial and every test appointed to us, we will be lifted up above the waves by the sight that faith gives us of seeing at the last the risen Jesus and transformation into his beautiful image. That is more than enough to keep us going and to get us through it all. Yes, it is. In the last week, I don't normally quote newspaper articles. I'm going to this Sunday morning. In the last week, the world has seen a moving illustration of the lively hope that lifts us above the darkest heaviness human experience can ever dole out. It's the final testimony of a 25-year-old girl, American girl, from Phoenix, Arizona. She was held in jail and killed just a few days ago by the ISIS, the so-called Islamic State. Her name was Kayla Mueller. She was a Christian aid worker for the homeless in Syria. And some way, this ISIS captured her and jailed her. Her last letter was printed, to my surprise, on the front page of the Wall Street Journal, which is basically a financial journal, but also world news. The front page of the Wall Street Journal, I believe it was Wednesday, and I copied out a little bit of the last letter she ever wrote before they killed her in prison. Here's what she wrote. Everyone, if you are receiving this letter, it means I'm still detained, but my cellmates, starting from November the 2nd, 2014, have been released. I have asked them to contact you and send you this letter. I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place and experience where, in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator, because literally there was no one else. By God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. I have been shown darkness, light, and have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I pray each day that if nothing else, you have felt a certain closeness and surrender to God as well, and have formed a bond of love and support amongst one another. And I skip down a little bit. None of us could have known it would be this long, but I know I am also fighting from my side in the ways I am able. And I have a lot of fight left in me. I am not breaking down, and I will not give in no matter how long it takes. Let me add here, apparently the cruel captors in ISIS were trying to make her renounce the Christian faith and maybe spare her life. She refused to do it. Please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know you would want me to remain strong. That is exactly what I am doing. Do not fear for me. Continue to pray, as will I. And by God's will, we will be together soon. Now that's a 25-year-old American young lady that experienced what 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 is talking about when it speaks about, though you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. You already know the joy, and eventually that will be succeeded by wonderful glory. And you just have to say what we started out this service with: praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for this young woman, for her faith, and for the Christ with whom she now is. Amen.